Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and reading verses 55 to 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our subject this evening is No Sting in Death. Well, we enter into the very final part of this tremendous chapter, very long chapter, focusing, well, its main focus has been on the resurrection and the Apostle Paul seeking to convince those who doubt, perhaps, that there is a resurrection, that if they do doubt, well, then there are great implications from that. It means that the apostles are lying to them, and so forth. And if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. But he affirms very assuredly and very urgently in some places that there is a resurrection. Christ has risen. His people will all rise. Christ the first fruits, we remember. And then the rest of that glorious harvest, all his people following after him. Because he has risen, we shall surely follow. And these are tremendous and glorious things to consider. And last week, we considered some profound things and tremendous things to meditate upon as the Apostle Paul sought to answer further doubts in the church at Corinth. He was answering questions concerning which body would we have if we are resurrected. Some people obviously could not conceive of a resurrection body, and they sneered at the very thought. What if we are raised up? Does that mean we'll have the same bodies in which we were laid in the ground? Are we going to rise again with rotting, decomposing bodies? Perhaps this was what was thought at Corinth, and perhaps that was why it was dismissed, the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul, well, he mentions all the different types of body that we see in the world around us. Those bodies, terrestrial, on the earth, the birds, the fishes, the beasts, and then the bodies celestial. Yes, even the sun and the moon have bodies for different environments, for different times, for different seasons. God is not limited in making bodies. Do you think that he would therefore be limited in making a resurrection body? Look around you. Look at the great diversity and variety. Oh, God will gloriously provide a body for that great, eternal, sinless age. And, that was the argument put forth by the apostle. And we looked at that last week. But I don't want to recap at great length, but while we look at verse 51, let's pick up here. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, these words, or words very similar, are written down by the Apostle Paul elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we've looked at recently on our Lord's Day evening studies. But it is apparent that not all of God's chosen, not all of God's redeemed will have died by the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will obviously be a good number, perhaps, of his people still alive on this earth. When he returns, there will still be people of faith on this earth. And well, every generation of believers has always hoped that they will be that generation that shall see Christ coming upon the clouds in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Well, we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And perhaps that is a wonderful thing, because it gives every generation hope to think that it will be in their lifetime. What a kindness that the Lord has given us in that. But well, it could be us. It could be our generation when we see the world around us, when we see the increasing evil and darkness and atheism and unbelief. It could very well be us. I believe we're standing at the very end of history, so it could very well be us. We may see that glorious sight, but it is sure that whenever he comes, there will be believers on this earth. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be in the grave, but we shall all be changed. And what a glorious thing that is. But then verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Well, the change will be sudden. In a twinkling of an eye, in the original Greek, well, it describes the shortest amount of time you could possibly conceive of. Shorter, much shorter than a second, instantaneously. But in no time at all, we shall all be changed. And this is in contrast to the illustration that the Apostle Paul has given about the resurrection. Remember last week, we spoke about that illustration that he gave, the seed sown in the ground, and then over some time, the seed will grow up and produce wheat, produce a harvest. That was the illustration the Apostle gave. But that takes time. Those things take time for the seed to be planted. It takes weeks, months, of course it does. But this, in contrast, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, it will be instantaneous. Our bodies will be changed, will go up to meet the Lord in the air, and the dead shall rise again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. A trumpet, a great noise, will call the dead out of the grave. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Well, again, just to recall what we mentioned last week, in this life, we are changed by faith inwardly. Inwardly we are changed. We are different people inside of ourselves, as it were. Our hearts are changed. We are different characters, new nature, born of God. But then when Christ comes again, we shall bodily be different. As well as inwardly different from an unbeliever, we shall bodily be different to unbelievers. The transformation, as it were, will be complete. That which has been started in us, God will complete on that great day. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, setting us apart from the unbelievers. And this mortal must put on immortality. And verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, this is written in Isaiah chapter 25, that which was our scripture reading earlier this evening, Isaiah 25 and verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. That is where this verse is from. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. So this, when we think of the resurrection of the Lord's people, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Just as the Lord's death and resurrection was a fulfillment of prophecy, our coming resurrection will be a fulfillment of prophecy. And well, if the scriptures record this, then again, it must surely come to pass. The apostle is strengthening his argument verse by verse. But then, verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, these are tremendous words, and we must spend at least a little bit of time on these words. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, ordinarily speaking, the grave always has victory over us. Naturally speaking, as it were, over the human race, the grave always has a victory over us, over every individual. No matter how successful you are, no matter how many riches you amass in this life, no matter what your earthly prosperity, your status, all the things you achieve, all the awards you receive, well, death has the final victory. Death, as it were, moves the rug from under your feet and claims that great victory over us. Normally speaking, death is the unbeatable foe, the implacable foe. You cannot reason with it. You cannot avoid it. Death, the final victory. And well, we all end up in the grave, whether we are rich or poor, great or small. But if we trust in Christ, this is different. When we trust in Christ, the grave does not have that victory over us. Of course, it doesn't. Death, when it comes, has no sting. O death, where is thy sting? Death will come, but there is no sting to it. And when we think about these things, that ought to dramatically alter our perception of death, and indeed our perception of life, but most particularly our perception of death. And well, perhaps it can best be explained through an illustration. You think about, some people's reactions when they see a wasp or a bee buzzing about around them. Sometimes it's not even close to them, but they're almost apoplectic with fear beside themselves. Why are they so afraid? Why are they so scared of this insect? Well, it's because of its capacity to sting them, to harm them. That is why they're so fearful. Get it away from me, as far as possible from me. I don't want this insect. I might get hurt. I might get stung. But what if you knew that that bee couldn't sting you? That particular bee, of course, didn't have a sting. What if you knew that no bees had any stings at all? You wouldn't be quite so fearful about it. Of course, you wouldn't invite it. Nobody really wants an insect flying around their head. But there would be no fear in that. The fear would be gone. And that is how a Christian, that is what his response is, his attitude is to death. Well, of course, he doesn't invite it. He doesn't take it lightly, but there is no fear in death. Yes, if it comes, I will not fear it. There's no sting in death for me. Maybe we can better understand it in that illustration. There is no sting in death. And in verse 56, well, this expands on this theme. What is the sting of death? The sting of death, well, this might perplex us, is sin. The sting of death is sin. Well, perhaps we can best say that the sting of death really comes after death. The sting of death comes after we have died. What happens after we die? Well, then there is the judgment. That judgment, that appointment that we cannot put off or cancel, standing before God. Now, if we have died in our sins and we stand before God in judgment, well, then we will receive the sting. Then we receive the wrath of God. Then we receive the condemnation of God. Then we are eternally banished. That's the sting of death, the forsaking of God. It's like an everlasting sting that you cannot get rid of, that will never be eased or healed. That's the sting of death. If we die in our sins, we are condemned because of our sins. That condemnation is the sting of death. But if we trust in Christ, well, we know that sting has been taken by someone else. Of course we do. We know Christ died. He took the sting of our death. He was condemned in our place. He was forsaken eternally of God. So he has already died for us and taken our sting. And so there is no sting for us to fear. This is the great glory of the gospel. And this is a great comfort to us. The sting of death is sin, but Christ has died in our place, so we need not fear any sting. But then we read, and this might perplex us even more, and the strength of sin is the law. Well, this is quite interesting. The strength of sin is the law. How is the law the strength of sin? Well, the law, what do we mean by the law here? That's the moral law of God. That is the Ten Commandments, the holy Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai, given to the children of Israel from heaven, from a pure and a righteous God, the law that reflects the holiness of God, the law that reveals so much about the holiness of God, about his holy attributes, that glorious law. How can that be, that holy thing, how can it be the strength of sin? Well, there are two ways we can describe it. First of all, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, it exposes our sin. It exposes our sin. In the light of the law of God, we are all revealed and exposed to be sinners. It's the strength of sin. When we look at the law, and we always speak about this, or almost always in our evangelistic messages, when we apply the law to ourselves and examine the standards of it, when we look at the law and when we look at how the Lord Jesus Christ expounded it, and he said, look at this commandment, thou shalt not kill, does not literally mean killing somebody, murdering somebody, but if you just hate someone in your heart, if you just wish someone away, if you wish somebody dead out of your life, that is breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's breaking the commandment. And when we apply it in that way, well, then we see that we are guilty. And adultery, the Lord Jesus Christ said, thou shalt not commit adultery. One person may say, I've never physically committed adultery. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you've ever looked on somebody with lust in your heart, you have broken that commandment. And well, when we apply it in that way, well, we have to confess we are all guilty in the sight of God. The law dictates that that is so. And the Apostle Paul, well, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, he says this, he had not known sin, but by the law. He did not understand that he was a covetous person. He did not understand that. He did not grasp that until he fully understood what the law meant by thou shalt not covet. It was the law that exposed him as a sinner. Even sins that we didn't think we even had are exposed by the law. So this is what is meant here. The law, When we consider the law, it doesn't ease our conscience. Oh, I look at the law. Oh, yes, I've done all that. It doesn't ease our conscience. It convicts us of sin. It's the strength of sin. That's what the apostle means here. It convicts us of our sin. And there is another way as well that will perhaps help us understand this. The law, in a sense, provokes us to sin. The law provokes us to sin in the sense that because we are rebel sinners, because we have rebellious natures, when we see the law, the first thing we want to do when those commandments are upon us, we want to break the law. As soon as the law, the commandment is placed upon us, we don't want it. We're rebellious. It aggravates our sin. It's like a child. You tell a child not to do something, he'll want to do it because you've told him specifically not to do it. Perhaps before, he didn't want to do that naughty thing. But because you've laid down a rule, don't touch that jar, don't touch this, then he wants to do it because you've told him not to. He's heard the commandment, he rebels against it. Well, we are just like that by nature. When we hear the commandment, when we see the law, it provokes us to sin. It aggravates us to sin. Sin, the strength of sin, is the law. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Really, the point he's trying to make, and that ties in with this, is that the law has no power to save you. The law has no power to save you at all. It only magnifies your sin. The law has no power to save. You cannot be saved by your own works. Your own good works are utterly spoiled by sin. God's standard is so high. Look at the law. See how high his standard is. Your works in comparison are so low. It only emphasizes your sin, how far you fall short. That's what it shows, the law of God. And these things, well, we have to understand them because this is what separates the Christian faith from every other religious system. Well, at this time of the year, we're remembering Martin Luther, the one who is largely held responsible for starting the Protestant Reformation. But if I just tell you about his life very briefly, this will help us understand it. He was an Augustinian monk living in Germany in the early 1500s. Why was he a monk? Well, because he wanted to be made right with God. He was so scared for his soul, he thought, let me go to the monastery. That will make me right with God. If I just engage in monastic service, if I pray all the time, if I engage in all the chanting and in all the fasting, then God will love me. Then I'll be right with God. That's what he thought to himself. But you know, the great problem was, the harder he tried, the less he felt right with God. He tried so hard to live a pious and a holy life, but within himself, he knew that he was such a sinner. He still had lustful thoughts and impure thoughts. And he would go to the priest for confession. Sometimes he would be in the confessional for hours on end, just trying so hard to remember everything that he had done wrong. And then he would go away and then try and come back to the priest because he'd forgotten something. And he could find no peace. He would always look so sad. Until one day, somebody asked him, Martin Luther, why do you look so sad? And his answer was, and this is so telling and so ties in with what we're dealing with this evening, he would say, sin is still the strongest thing in me. Sin is still the strongest thing in me. He felt he couldn't win. He can't claim the victory. Why was that? Well, because he was trying to do it by his own works. He was trying to earn his way into heaven, to win the victory for himself. But you can't earn heaven. You can't win the victory. God has to give us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be earned through our works. It's only when Martin Luther realized, I have to live by faith. Faith in Christ. He is my righteousness. He's the one who's lived a perfectly good and spotless life in the sight of God. And if I put my faith in his life, then I will be saved. His righteousness imputed to my account. That's the way that I will enter into heaven. I will be justified by faith. The victory has to be given to us by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And well, this is the only way, of course, the only way presented to us in the scriptures as the way through death. The victory through death. All men will die. That is why all men need the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us the victory through him, not through any other religious person or religious institution, not through Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. Who does he give us the victory by? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is made very clearly and plainly and wonderfully in this passage. Well, I must begin to draw to conclusion, but these are wonderful things. Let me just close, perhaps, by looking at this 58th verse, the final verse of the 15th chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, knowing that we have victory over death and over the grave, how ought we to be? The Apostle Paul shows us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast and unmovable. In the English, it almost seems like the same sense, but there are nuances of difference here. Be ye steadfast. In other words, be consistent. Be consistent in your labors for the Lord, in your zeal, in your enthusiasm, in your desire to serve him. Not in fits and starts. 1 month you're doing a lot for the Lord, then the next month you've gone completely cold. Or 1 year you're on fire, then the next 2 years you're not really doing anything at all. No, be consistent. Be steadfast. That brother is always laboring for the Lord. All the years I've known him, he's never relinquished. Be ye steadfast. Be consistent. Be unmovable. That is the next word, unmovable. Not moved by trials. Trials can come into our lives. Persecution, we don't let that stop us. We see persecution perhaps in our own future. The government threatening or posturing to make laws to curtail gospel preaching and evangelism and Sunday school work. There may well be persecution for us, but that's not going to stop us. That's not going to move us from our great duty and responsibility. Unmovable. Not moved by trials or persecution or by temptation individually. Are we individually tempted to just lay off Christian service or to lay off our zeal or our convictions and compromise? No, we shall not be moved. And then unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding. Overflowing, going above and beyond the call of duty, not just doing the minimum amount, just what I feel comfortable with and no more, always abounding in the work of the Lord, overflowing You could equally translate it, overflowing in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, it is often said, I often say it, when we labor for the Lord, there are eternal consequences for our work. We are not like an earthly organization whose work shall be burnt up at the last day. The work that we do here has eternal consequences. You will see the consequences throughout the eternal age. Sunday school teachers will see those children who came to faith through their teaching, through the seed that was sown in their lives. The Sunday school teachers will throughout eternity see them enjoying that eternal age. The evangelist will see those who have come to Christ through his witness, through the conversation they had on the streets or at the bus stop or at their doors. The evangelist will see that forever and ever. So that is why we are exhorted to such a high standard. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And of course, when we see these things, they will give us everlasting joy, store up treasure in heaven. That's what it means. Labor for the Lord in a steadfast, unmovable manner, overflowing with zeal. That's how we store up treasure in heaven. And these are tremendous things. This is what we have to look forward to, dear friends. So may these things be a great blessing to our souls. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, O Lord, how we do thank thee that when the end comes for us, when the grave beckons to us, we need not fear. There is no sting. There is no condemnation for us. O Lord, even death shall not take away our life, that eternal life. O Lord, who are we to have such a privilege when we think of these things, that we shall never die, that we shall know eternal life and see the fruit of our labors forevermore, worthless, undeserving sinners as we are. Lord, may these things take a hold of our hearts and spur us on to greater acts of service and zeal, that we may indeed be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. O Lord, we thank thee for this privilege. Bless us and keep us in the days ahead. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.